to there in John chapter 3, and there'll be a reason why I picked that as my text passage for this afternoon. But I am continuing our exposed series, if you will, on false religions, and I'm going to be hitting on the Methodist Church this afternoon. The Methodist Church, and really John Wesley in particular, so John Wesley and Methodism, and so I'm going to give you some background on that, but John Wesley is the one that is the founder of the Methodist Church. You say, well, why are you picking on the Methodists? Well, Methodists are really predominant around here. We have Catholics and Methodists. You know, those are the big ones. This is not the Bible Belt. This is not Southern Baptist Convention area here. I mean, we have Baptist churches here, but it's far and few between compared to the Methodists and to the Catholics. Okay, and so I want to talk about this because even in Baptist realms, as far as independent Baptist churches that I've been to, John Wesley is held up as a hero of the faith. He's held up as a father of the faith, and it's baffling to me when you read the stuff that he wrote, okay? And unequivocally, I'm going to show you that that man was not saved when I show you what he wrote here, okay? And so this guy was not saved. He did not believe in the gospel that we believed in, and or that we believe in right now. And I'm going to get into that. But first, some history on John Wesley. John Wesley is known basically for being one of the prominent preachers during the Great Awakening, okay? The Great Awakening. And I'll just read a little bit about what it says about the Great Awakening. But this is the first Great Awakening. If you remember when we were getting into Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that, that was the second Great Awakening. So that was in the 1800s. Well, this is in the 1700s. So about 100 years before the second Great Awakening was the first Great Awakening. And put that in parentheses, okay, as far as this Great Awakening. But it's basically like this revival, okay, of the Church of England, if you will, okay. But the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, sometimes just called the Great Awakening because they probably don't even be associated with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. So they're like, that was the Great Awakening, and what happened after that was just false cults, okay? But it's an evangelical revival, a series of Christian revivals that swept Britain and the 13 colonies between 1730 and 1740. So the 1730s, 1740s. And so, obviously, America wasn't a nation at that time because it wasn't 1776 yet. So, this is before the Revolutionary War that this was going on. So, Britain and the 13 colonies over here, that was still part of England, okay? And so, that's the time period that you're dealing with here, okay? But they basically were building on the foundations of older traditions, okay? So, basically, that you had the Puritanism or Puritans, and then you had Pietism and Presbyterianism, okay? And then the major leaders of the revival were George Whitefield, John Wesley, and Jonathan Edwards, okay? So some of these guys you may remember, but John Wesley was really close friends with George Whitefield, okay, who was pretty much a Calvinist, okay? So Methodists and the Presbyterians are very closely related, okay? And so what you're going to get into is this argument of Calvinism to Arminianism, okay? And but guess what? Both of them are wrong, okay? Because people are always trying to put us in a box. You're like, you're kind of like the Arminians. You're kind of like Calvinists. No, we're right, and they're wrong, okay? Because the Bible is not neither Calvinist or Arminian, okay? Because it's not based off some man's belief. It's just what the Bible teaches, and it's always been that way. But basically, that's what you see is this battle between them. But they were actually friends and all this stuff, but they would be like completely opposite ends as far as Calvinistic views. But John Wesley still had some Calvinistic views, but it was more so for the nation of Israel. Okay, he believed in unconditional election for the Jews. Okay, so he had some Zionism coming out of him. I've read a good bit on John Wesley and just different things, and but anyway, all that says, John Wesley, he was born in 1703 and he died in 1779. So he did. He lived to see that America became a nation, I guess. But basically, in the 30s and the 40s, so he would have been in his 30s, right? You know, when the 30s and 40s, when that Great Awakening was going on. But he was an English cleric, theologian, evangelist. And it says, a leader of a revival movement within the Church of England, and it says known as Methodism. Okay, so basically, he was ordained as a minister of the Church of England, okay? It says the societies he found it became the dominant form of the independent Methodist movement that continues to this day. Okay, and so he's one of those main leaders. You know, with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a Presbyterian. Okay. And so you probably remember him if you know anything about, like, church fathers and stuff like that. He's the one that had that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, every Baptist preacher has talked about Jonathan Edwards in that sermon. But with John Wesley, it's always that circuit-riding preacher that went around on those revivals. And, you know, he was praying in the field, and he was praying that he'd be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And someone threw a rock at him. He said, praise God, I'm still in the fight. And I just vividly remember, you know, pastors preaching about this guy as if he's some hero of the faith. This guy is lost. This guy is in hell right now. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to get into that, okay? But this guy is not saved. And Methodism, also called the Methodist movement, is a group of historically related denominations of Protestant Christianity which derived their doctrine of practice and belief from the life and teachings of John Wesley, okay? Now, the reason I bring this up is because there's a lot of different Methodists, okay? There's United Methodists, there's Free Methodists, there's, like, all kinds, okay? So, but it came out of the Church of England. Now, the Church of England, if you remember, is where King Henry VIII wanted a divorce, and the Catholic Church wouldn't let him have it. So he's, like, nuts to the Catholic Church, and he started the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, which really was the church that was going on during when the Bible was translated, as far as the King James Bible and all that. The Church of England had a lot of different people in it. Okay, you had, like, John Knox. You had and there's, like, Presbyterians that kind of came out of it, and there you had the Puritans. And so the Church of England was kind of comprised of a lot of different types of people, as far as Calvinists and everything else. Not to get into a big thing with that, but. But basically, know this, that Methodists, they all go back to John Wesley at some point. Okay, they may differ on different types of doctrines and stuff like that, but ultimately they're going back to John Wesley. Okay, the reason I want to make that clear is because when I show you what he believes about salvation and eternal security, I want you to know that that's where it all stems from. Okay, that's where it's all going back to. And then it says George Whitefield and John's brother Charles Wesley were also significant early leaders in the movement. It originated as a revival movement within the 18th century Church of England and became a separate denomination after Wesley's death. Okay, so when he was doing this in the 1730s, 1740s, it wasn't known as the Methodist Church. It's not like he, like, you know, was preaching and he's in the Methodist Church. It was basically like a Church of England revival, but he was coming away from some of the doctrines of the Church of England. The Church of England was very close to its mother, the Catholic Church, okay, which is all these Protestant churches. They're basically, you know, they protested something, but then they just kind of still held on to a bunch of mama stuff, okay? But all that to say is that really it wasn't known as the Methodist Church or the Methodism and stuff like that until after that, and they basically just pulled out from his sermons and stuff like that and started that movement, okay? But Charles Wesley, you may remember his name because he wrote one of my favorite Christmas songs, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And he wrote, like, I think Jesus, Lover of My Soul and different stuff like that. So he was more into the music side, where his brother John was all about the preaching and the movement on that. But I'll say this. I don't know what Charles Wesley really believed, okay? I didn't find any writings of his as far as what he believed on salvation. But George Whitefield was a staunch. He called himself a Methodist Calvinist. Okay, so it's kind of like he held on to the Calvinistic stuff. And Charles Wesley, but it says here that despite their closeness, Charles and John did not always agree on questions relating to their beliefs. And particularly Charles was strongly opposed to the idea of a breach with the Church of England into which they had been ordained. So basically, he kind of separated from the Church of England, and Charles is like, no, we should stick with this. Okay? And so, I don't know. I don't know what if he was saved or not or whatever. I'll say this. I know John wasn't saved, okay? But it doesn't really matter, though, because in the end, if someone that's unsaved wrote a song and it's got good doctrine, you know, so be it, okay? I'm not going to throw out Hark the Herald Angels Sing because I'm not going to go back and do an endless genealogy of everybody that's ever wrote a song in the hymnal. Okay? So if it has good doctrine and it fits the Bible and it's got a good tune to it, then I'm going to use it. So if you don't like that, then that's fine. You don't have to sing it. But anyway, so when you look at that, some of these songs, you'll see like Charles Wesley. That's John's brother, okay, his younger brother. Now, Wesleyan theology, which is upheld by the Methodist churches. By the way, Wesleyan College is what's in Buchanan, okay? And so Buchanan has a college dedicated to, you know, Methodist teachings, okay? Now, do people that go there actually practice the religion and go there because of that? Probably not. But I'll say one thing, it's very expensive. And so it says, so the Methodist churches focuses on sanctification and the effect of faith on the character of a Christian, okay? You know what that means? That faith produces works, okay? You don't believe me? Then read his writings, because he's all about that. You know, an effectual faith, faith that works. And if you don't have that, you're not really saved. Distinguishing Methodist doctrines include the new birth, assurance, imparted righteousness. Now, that all sounds fine, but the possibility of entire sanctification. You know what that is? Sinless perfection, meaning that a Christian can literally become sinless physically. Okay. Now, we know that that happens spiritually. You know, entire sanctification happens spiritually the moment you believe on Christ. But he thinks that it's possible for someone to become sinlessly perfect. Okay? And so that's one of his doctrines. The works of piety, I'm not going to get into that. It's like these little, it's almost like they're seven pillars of faith or something like that, where they have certain things like prayer and fasting and all that. The primacy of Scripture, okay, we agree with that. Most Methodists teach that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for all of humanity, and that salvation is available for all. In theology, this view is known as Arminianism. This teaching rejects the Calvinist position that God has preordained the salvation of a select group of people. However, Whitfield and several other leaders of the movement were considered Calvinist Methodists and held to the Calvinist position. Okay, so Charles Whitfield, he was in that movement a little bit, but he held to that. Okay, now what's Calvinism and Arminianism? And that's the, I'm going to call this the false dichotomy. Okay, you know, if you think of like the Republicans and the Democrats, that's a false dichotomy, meaning that there's the false idea of two choices, okay? Because there's another choice, the Bible, okay? So Calvinism teaches that you don't have free will. You're forced to get saved or you're forced to be damned. There's no choice, okay? There's no condition. It's unconditional. It's irresistible. You don't have a choice. You're either the elect or you're not, and you just better hope that you're born as the elect. Okay, Arminianism teaches that you have free will, but you also have the free will to lose your salvation or to give it back. Okay, how about this? We have the free will choice to believe on Christ, and once we believe on him, we're saved forever and we can never lose our salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. So do you see how it's like Satan's counterfeits? There's a little bit of truth in there, right? Because, yeah, we agree with free will. And yeah, we believe that you can't lose your salvation. But see, even with the Calvinists, what they believe about losing your salvation is different than what we believe, okay? Their perseverance of the saints is not the same as once saved, always saved, or eternal security, okay? But we're usually linked into that group because of that, because we say once you're saved, you're always saved. We're like, oh, you must be a Calvinist then. You don't have any free will. No, we have free will. You have the free will choice to believe on Christ and get that eternal life, but once you have it, you can't change that. But you had the choice to choose it, okay? So that's what they're talking about here with Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, something that I thought about maybe doing a sermon on these guys, but you know what? It's pretty much the same thing. When it comes to a lot of these, it's like, I'm just going to be preaching the same sermon over and over again, okay? But did you know that the Church of the Nazarene actually stemmed out of the Methodist Church, okay? Not a big surprise, because the Nazarenes are all about losing your salvation. I mean, if I had a moniker for what they believed, it was that you can lose your salvation. Like, that's what they preach and teach. That's like their gospel. Lose your salvation. But it says the Church of the Nazarene is an evangelical Christian denomination that emerged from the 19th century So 19th century is the 1800s, so Methodism kind of stemmed out of the 1700s. The holiness movement in North America, which with its members commonly referred to as Nazarenes, it is the largest Wesleyan holiness denomination in the world. So, yeah, it's big. But this sermon will really just kind of get all of it, okay? Because the Nazarenes go back to John Wesley, all the Methodists go back to John Wesley, and so they're all going back to their father, who's an unsaved heretic, okay? So, now you say, well, you're a Baptist, you know, aren't you guys a denomination? Show me who started the Baptist church. Amen. I'll wait. Amen. You say, well, John the Baptist. Well, I mean, I guess you could say that, but I mean, he baptized Jesus, and obviously Jesus started the New Testament church, so. But all that to say is that no one started the Baptist church. There was Anabaptists, and there was people that were around during the Catholics' dark ages and all that stuff. Who was being burned at the stake? By the Catholics, if there was no one but the Catholics before the Reformation. And obviously the Reformation, there's a lot of people that came out of that, like the Protestants and all that. So this idea that, well, you guys have a head too. No, we don't. We have Jesus Christ as a head. And so we're an independent Baptist church. We are not a convention. We are not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are not a part of the American Baptist Association or the American Baptist Convention or whatever other convention there is out there when it comes to Baptists. We are not a part of that. We are an independent Baptist church. We are not even linked up with Emmanuel Baptist Church that sent me out. That umbilical was cut the moment I was ordained. And I love Emmanuel Baptist Church. I hope it thrives. But listen, if Emmanuel Baptist Church fails, that doesn't affect us. Amen. And if we fail, that doesn't affect them. That's the great thing about being independent. Okay? Now, this isn't a whole sermon on independent. Now, I want to get into John Wesley. That's what I really want to focus on. But let's just focus on what Methodism is today. Okay? Because think about the fruit of this Methodist church today. If you just looked at Methodist churches today, what's the fruit of that movement? Women preachers. Let's start with that one. Actually, I almost had 1 Timothy chapter 2 as being my text passage, but it was too short and I wanted people to read longer. I'm just kidding. No, actually, there's a reason why I picked John 3. But all I say, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I just want to hit on this because, you know, this is a big prerogative. They're notorious for having women preachers. It's almost like 50% of the Methodists that I ever see are like some woman preacher. This is so against Scripture, I can't believe that this is even a debate, that this is even something that should be there. Now, I'm not saying John Wesley ordained this, okay? I'm just saying this is the fruit. This is what came out of this corrupt tree. Is now you have, like, all these women preachers that are predominant and these Methodists are all for it, okay? Again, there'll probably be Methodists on there be like, we're not for that. I understand that. There's different groups of Methodists, okay? But let's just say, by and large, when you run into a Methodist church, chances are you might run into a woman preacher. Okay? Reverend Stacy or Reverend Catherine or, you know. Now, let's see what the Bible says about this. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Notice this, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to what? Teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, the feminist, blue hair feminist hair has just caught on fire. Because I said to not suffer a woman to teach. Okay? And not to usurp authority over the man. There's a lot of men that are sitting in here right now. And if you had a woman up here, what do you have? A woman usurping the authority over the man. Amen. Now, this doesn't mean that the woman can't teach her children. Because guess what? They're children. That's not men. Okay? I don't have sons, but if I had sons, they would be boys. They'd be children. Okay? Now, if you're a man living in your mom's basement, guess what? You're just going to have to suck it up and be under authority because you should be out living and you know, you should be, you know, getting your own bread, if you will. So, You know, if you're under your parents' house, then you need to be under authority. But obviously, you're probably under your dad's authority in a lot of those cases anyway. But anyway, all that to say is that you're not supposed to let the women teach nor serve authority over the man. And we actually saw that happen in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus said, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and to cause my people to commit fornication. I'm kind of paraphrasing, but basically she was teaching and she was causing them to commit fornication. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if you think Joyce Meyer is innocent, think again. You think this woman doesn't know that this says this in the Bible? You think she's ignorant on that? No, she's addressed it. And she just blatantly disregards it. They're not ignorant about it. And all these Methodist preachers are not ignorant about it. Don't give me that garbage that they don't know that they shouldn't be a preacher. They're doing it on purpose. Okay? Well, they're like a mother, you know, and they're kind of like a mother of the church, like Deborah and all that. Listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. Show me in the New Testament where the pastor's supposed to be like a mother, mothering the flock. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34... 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for the women to speak in the church. Now, in context, what was just talked about? The prophets are going to prophesy one by one, and then those that are standing by are going to sit and judge, and then they can get up. What are you talking about? The preaching time. That means, this is why I don't believe women should be saying amen during the service. Okay? Amen. And, you know, I don't think I've had any women say amen, but I've been in churches where it's happened, and I'm not saying, like, you, stop it, you know? But at the same time, like, this is the principle, though, is that women are supposed to be silent during the preaching. And it also means, too, that, you know, if you're during the preaching and you have a question, you just need to, and this is just kind of goes for anybody, because if everybody's just talking to each other during the service, it's going to be very distracting, right? But you're not to be, like, even asking your husband or somebody, like, what's going on. You know, wait until afterwards and then talk about it and all that. But does this sound like that they should be preachers when it says they shouldn't even speak? Okay? Now, this doesn't mean you can't sing psalms, and doesn't mean that you can't talk to people after the service. This is talking about during the preaching time. Now, how about this? 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a chapter on the qualifications of being a bishop or a pastor or an elder. You know, these are all interchangeable terms that obviously have different meanings to what the office is. You know, elder meaning you're not a novice. Pastor means that you're shepherding and feeding the flock. And then bishop means you're the overseer, you're the leader. Okay? And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop. Does it say if anyone desires the office of a bishop? It says if a man. Notice how it keeps consistent with that. He desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, not covetous. Now, think about this. How in the world is a woman supposed to be the husband of one wife? And every time I see one of these preachers, I'll be like, where's your wife? Oh, wait a minute, I haven't got to that point yet, because actually the Methodist Church is like trying to fix that, because now there are a bunch of lesbians that are actually pastoring these churches. Amen. So not only do they disobey this, but they're also reprobates that are, you know, just given over to their vile affections that are teaching and leading these flocks, okay? One that ruleth well his own house. Notice the his, he, man, right? Amen. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Okay, how can anybody read that and think, yeah, you know, I think that it should be, a woman should lead. And it goes on later to talk about deacons, and it says, all right, the deacons' wives, this is what you're supposed to do. Does it say, hey, wives, you can be deacons too? Amen. By the way, no. That goes for deacons as well. Deacons are supposed to be men. Bishops are supposed to be men. Okay? And this is not degrading the women. This is just the way God set it up. Because guess what? Jesus Christ is a man, not a woman. God is a man, not a woman. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. Okay? So if you want to know why, that's why. Adam wasn't deceived by the serpent. He wasn't beguiled by the serpent, but he did sin, okay? But it wasn't because of that. The woman sinned because of being beguiled by subtlety, okay? And when it comes to being a pastor, you need to be a person that's not easily deceived, okay? And, you know, people are losing their minds. Oh, you're saying we're easily deceived. I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying that, okay? And, yeah, I mean, men and women are different. Thank God for that. Right? Thank God that women are not as stone cold hard as men. Okay? I kind of like that about my wife, that she's gentle and that she's not like some big buff bodybuilder or something like that, or that she, you know, like, I like the difference. Okay? That's the way God made us, is that we're different. Our personalities are different. The way we think is different. Does that mean that I'm smarter than my wife? No, my wife's probably smarter than me. Right? It's not saying the intelligence level is different. It's just the thinking process is different. And so this isn't a sermon about differences between men and women. But, you know, obviously the Bible teaches that a man should be a bishop, that women are not permitted to speak in the church, and that they are to keep silence with all subjection. Amen. So tell me how a woman is supposed to pastor a church. Okay. Now, this goes into that second point, because they're like, well, I have a wife. Because there are a bunch of reprobate homosexuals that are taking over the Methodist Church. Now, recently, there's been a schism, and I have been really, like, watching the times of the Methodists here as far as what's going on. But I know that recently there's been this big schism in the Methodist Church over the issue of homosexuality, meaning that there's a lot of them that are like, no, we're not for this, and then the others are like, no, we're completely for it. Okay? So if you run into a Methodist, it's not like you're going to run into and be like, oh, I'm all for the queers, you know? You might actually run into one that's really conservative and is like, no, I'm not for that, okay? But let's just say this. I was looking up, there's a site where it talks about, it's like a statistical site on like Pew Research, if you will, and it kind of gives you statistics on who goes to church in any given religion, you know, how many people read their Bible, stuff like that. But this is the statistic on Methodists. 60% of Methodists believe it should be, that homosexuality should be accepted. 60%. That's huge. Can you imagine if we polled everybody in here and 60% of people said, yeah, it should be accepted? It's ridiculous. 49% strongly in favor of queer marriage. Well, gay marriage is what they said, but I'm going to say queer. So they're in favor of it. And again, this is, like I said, there's a schism here because like 43% are opposed to it. And that's where you get this big kind of schism there. But again, when you have like 50% of your movement that's over 50% that's in favor of it and just thinks, oh, you know, it should be accepted. They may not agree with it, but it should be accepted. And then you have, like, basically 50-50 on whether they should be married and whether we should basically bring them into the fold. And then you have the fact that there's how many actual preachers that are of these Methodist churches that are actually open sodomites. I mean, it is astonishing, okay? And do I need to remind you what the Bible says about this? In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Amen. Oh, that's changed since the New Testament. Romans 1:26 says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women that change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You say, wow, are they really that bad? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Tell me that that person should be leading a church. I mean, just rip out half of Romans then while you're at it. You know, rip out Leviticus and be like, oh, it's Leviticus. Yeah, love thy neighbor as thyself came from Leviticus 19. So you better be careful what part you rip out. You better not rip that whole thing out because you're going to lose your whole, talking point on how we just need to love everybody. Okay? Which obviously that's not what it's saying. So, yeah, that's the fruit of it. But let's get to the root of the matter. Okay? You say, okay, yeah, I see that. I see that they have all these women preachers. I see that they have all these queers that are leading the churches. And I see that, they're pretty much accepting of it in a lot of cases. But what's the fruit of it? The leader wasn't saved. The leader taught that you can lose your salvation. Now, this right here is a paper, or basically a dissertation that John Wesley wrote. It's called Serious Thoughts Upon the Preservation of the Saints. So it's basically John Wesley's rebuttal, if you will, to the perseverance of the saints or eternal security. Okay, now perseverance of the saints, obviously I don't agree with, because that's a misnomer anyway. But for sake of argument, he's arguing against the fact that you can't lose your salvation. Okay, and this whole thing is about that. Now I read a sermon that he wrote and preached, where it was called Salvation by Faith, okay? And I read the whole sermon, and after reading it, I'm like, I don't really see anything. I mean, you see some things where you're like, I don't agree with that. You know, they're kind of talking about the fact that, well, faith, I believe it's going to produce works, and that's how you answer James 2 and stuff like that. And I've heard saved Baptist preachers preach that stuff. And actually, as I'm reading it, I'm like, this is where they got it from. They got it from their old friend John Wesley. And in that sermon, he even pulled out some of the Calvinist stuff, saying that faith is a gift in Ephesians chapter 2. So, in that, he's like defending faith alone, not by works. Faith alone, and he's defending it, okay? Just faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, the whole sermon. And you get done with that thing, you're like, am I wrong about this guy? You know, like, maybe I was wrong about this guy. You know, maybe it's just the fact that the church went off the deep end over here, and this guy is actually, you know, misunderstood. Okay. Then I read this. And this thing is damnable. Okay. Now, I'm going to read a little bit for you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through some of his points. And for sake of time, some of these points I've already gone through. But I'm going to give you the verses that he says that you can lose your salvation. Okay. And I'm going to debunk what he says about it. And some of these I've already gone through. Like Hebrews chapter 6. I've already hit on that. You know, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. I've already done a whole sermon on that. If we sin willfully, I've touched on that. Just different things that I've already touched on, I'm not going to get into because we'd be here all night. But I want to read, you know, what he says here, how he starts us off. It says, many large volumes have been already published on this important subject, but the very length of them makes them hard to be understood or even purchased by common readers. A short, plain treatise on this head is what serious men have long desired, and what is here offered to those whom God has endowed with love and meekness of wisdom. So he's kind of giving his introduction of why he's doing this. Now, he's going to set you up, okay? He's basically setting you up with what he's going to say right here so that he can, like, hit this home run, so to speak, okay? So what he's going to say here is, by saints, he's going to define what he means by being a saint, okay, being saved. By saint, I understand those who are holy or righteous in the judgment of God himself, those who are endued with the faith that purifies the heart, that produces a good conscience, those who are grafted into the good olive tree, the spiritual invisible church, those who are branches of the true vine, of whom Christ says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, those who say affectionately know Christ as by the knowledge to have escaped the pollutions of the world, those who see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and who have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, of the witness and of the and the fruits of the Spirit, those who live by faith in the Son of God, those who are sanctified by the blood of the covenant, those to whom all or any of these characters belong, I mean by the term saints. You know what he's doing here? He's going to bring up, now some of this stuff he's added stuff to, okay? When it talks about holding faith in a good conscience, that's where he's pulling, you know, having faith that purifies the heart, that produces a good conscience. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? That's what he's trying to put in there. And this whole thing keeps adding stuff to what the scripture says, okay? But what he's doing is he's lobbing up certain key phrases that are in the Bible on these difficult passages. You know, like, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back. Right? So when he says, the just shall live by faith, he's setting you up. When he says that by the knowledge who have escaped the pollutions of the world, he's setting you up for 2 Peter chapter 2. When he says that who have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, he's setting you up for Hebrews chapter 6. See what he's doing here? He's setting you up, saying, hey, by saints, I mean this, this. And you're like, oh, yeah, of course. That's what saint means. That's, you know, someone that's been a partaker of the Holy Ghost. And then he'll say, you know, that's been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. That's Hebrews chapter 10. If we sin willfully and going into that, he's setting you up. So you see what he's doing here, okay? But he says here, he asks this question, can any of these fall away? By fall away, we mean not barely falling into sin. It is granted they may. But can they fall totally? Can any of these so fall from God as to perish everlastingly? So he's making a strong point. He's like, when I'm talking about falling away, I'm not talking about falling into sin. Isn't that what you go into when you go out soul winning? Everybody's like, well, you can fall out, you know, into sin, but you're not going to go to hell. But then people are like, well, of course you can go to hell. So he's making a big point saying, when I say fall away, I'm not talking about falling into sin. Because he's saying we can do that, you know. But I'm saying, you know, lose your salvation. You're going to go to hell. You're going to perish everlastingly. He says, I am sensible either side of this question is attended with great difficulties, such as reason alone could never remove. Therefore, to the law and to the testimony, let the live oracles decide, and if these speak for us, we neither seek nor want further witness. On this authority, I believe a saint may fall away, that one who is holy or righteous in the judgment of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. So tell me again, John Wesley didn't believe you can lose your salvation. I mean, how more plainly can you say it? He says, when I say fall away, I'm not talking about falling into sin. I'm talking about falling to perish everlastingly. And he says, I conclude that yes, a believer can lose their salvation. In layman's terms, in the way we would say it. So the first thing he brings up, go to Ezekiel chapter 18. And we'll see how much we can get into here. I got a bunch on here, but we may not be able to get to them all. This one's hilarious to me, that they go to Ezekiel chapter 18. I feel like every repentance of sin person wants to take you here, but they know they'll get destroyed if they go here. And I know they go here too, but they almost tread lightly when they go there because it so blatantly works, okay, to go to this passage to try to say this is eternal salvation. And so he goes here and says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he's saying, that's talking about a believer that sins shall die eternally, okay? And he makes this point saying, if you say the soul here means the body, I answer that that will die whether you sin or not. Wrong. What are you talking about? The only reason that your body does die, you know, lust when it had conceived bringing forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringing forth death. The only reason that your body would die is because of sin. So he's starting off on a false premise. That's his argument, you know, saying, well, if you're saying this is just talking about the body, then that would die whether you sinned or not. No, if your body was sinless, it wouldn't die. Okay? Now, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, notice what it says here. Because when he writes this, he doesn't put this whole passage here. He's chopping it up, and he's adding in his own dissertation there. But in verse 20 here, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my commandments, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Sounds like salvation by grace through faith right there, doesn't it? What happened to your whole sermon about how it was by faith and not by works at all? Now, keep reading there. It says, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Now, let's just clear this up first of all. Turning from your sin is works. Okay? Jonah 3:10, a nail in a coffin to that. Jonah 3:10 says, and God saw their works, that they turn from their evil way. Not to mention, it didn't say just turn from your sins. It says, and keep the law. And continue. It literally says, keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right. Okay? So, we're not talking about eternal salvation. We're not talking about being saved from hell. We're talking about being saved from the judgment of God here on the earth. Okay? And their big thing is like, well, soul here. And he actually even says in here, well, in verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, it says here, this is talking about temporal death. For his iniquity that he had done, he shall die. Here is death eternal. Just insert your own doctrine there, you know, that this is, you're saying, well, this death is temporary. This is talking about eternal. It doesn't say eternal. And you'll see this when I go through this. He's just going to be inserting what he's saying. It's implied. That's what he keeps saying. He's like, it doesn't directly say it, but it's implied. I've heard people say that about Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. They'll say, well, it's implied he said repent of your sins when he said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. It's just implied that that's what he preached to them, you know. But you can't do that. You can't just say, well, you know, I think it's in there. It must be implied. Okay. Now, let's think about this for a second. Go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Because this idea of the soul, and they're saying, well, it's the soul, it's the soul, it's the soul. I could go ad nauseum to show you all the places in the Old Testament where it says, these souls shall be cut off from among the people. And it's just talking about them actually just being separated, not even dying. But then it talks about this soul shall be cut off, meaning that they're going to die. Okay. But I'm going to show you here that soul in the Bible is also a term used to mean self. Okay. Like instead of saying his self shall die, it'll say his soul shall die. Okay. And I'm going to prove that, but if you went back to the etymology of that word and all that, you could figure that out and figure out that that's what is being said there. Even psychology is the study of self, right? And psyche is where you get the word for soul, okay? So it just means yourself, okay? Now, in Mark 8 and verse 35, it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Okay. Now, a lot of people use this wrongly, and they say, well, you know, this is like selling your soul to the devil. Never says anything. The Bible does not talk about selling your soul to the devil. That's just a popular thing that people use in, like, the music industry or just in life. You know, like, you sold your soul to the devil. No, this is talking about your life. Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Because it's a parallel passage, but notice instead of saying soul, what it says, okay? So remember, you know, lose your own soul. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Verse 24, so Luke 9, verse 24, it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself and be cast away? Now, it's interesting because even the castaway part is a very familiar phrase that's used, that Paul uses about himself. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So you can see here that, you know, when it says soul, you could substitute that with self. Like if it's talking about his soul, it'd be like his self. Or if it's talking about my soul, myself, right? And so, you know, Now, soul can obviously be talking about that spiritual aspect as well, you know, but that is yourself, isn't it? Like that, your soul, like your soul, spirit, and body. The spirit is kind of like what gives you life. Your soul is yourself, like who you are. And then your body is the physical thing that you see, right? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "But I keep under my what? Body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." See the similar language used there? Talking about that you don't lose yourself and that you be a castaway or be cast away. You're like, oh, you lost your salvation. No, it's talking about the fact that you're not being cast away. You're not losing yourself in the fact that you're not effective to preach the gospel to others. If you don't keep your body in subjection and you live in sin, you're not going to be an effective soul winner. And if you live for this world, then you're going to lose the next when it comes to the rewards and all the stuff that comes with it. You're not going to have that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're going to lose that life that you could have had. Now, that doesn't mean like eternal life. It's just talking about the fact that you need to lay hold on that eternal life so that you can, that you're not, that no man take your reward, it says in 2 John. Okay? So, you know, you live for this world, you're going to have the things of this world, but that's all going to burn up. So what you should do is say nuts to this life in this world and say, I'm giving that up. I'm going to give that up so that I can live for the things that are eternal value. Okay? And so that's a choice you have to make. And listen, a lot of you have given up time in your life to come to this church. Time in your life to go out soul winning and win other people to Christ. That's what it's talking about. You're basically losing this life because you can't get that time back. Okay? But when it says the soul that sinned, it shall die, it's talking about physical death, my friends. It's talking about there's a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. James chapter 5 talks about the same thing. You know, if you convert your brother from the error of his way, you shall cover a multitude of sins and save a soul from death. Talking about a brother. And it's not talking about eternal death. It's not talking about perishing everlasting. And so this is hilarious because if you use this passage to say that you can lose your salvation, you have to say it's by works that you get salvation. Like, it is blatantly works. It doesn't even say anything about believing on there. Did it? It said turn from your sins and do the law. I mean, that is blatant works. I mean, not even faith plus works. That's just works. Okay? So it's obviously Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33 is talking about physical salvation and, you know, a Christian that gets into sin. And God obviously wants you to repent and get back and get in good fellowship with him. But if you don't, you know, that's what's waiting for you. And it's also showing you, too, that, listen, it doesn't matter how many good things you did as a Christian. If you commit some great trespass, listen, you're not immune. It's not like you have this all built up. You're like, I'm building this up so I can sin over here later, right? That's what it's teaching. It's like, it doesn't matter how much good stuff you did over here. It's like David was a man after God's own heart. Killed Goliath, did all these great things for God. Then he committed adultery and had his friend Urijah killed. Guess what? Didn't matter how good he was over here. He was still judged for it. Okay? So, yeah, so that's his opening line there. That's hilarious because you just tell me now that you believe that it's just by works alone for salvation. Now go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. So then as he's saying this stuff, he's like, "Well, what are you going to say then about this?" He's kind of bringing up what people are going to say to him. Well, what do you say about Psalm 89 where it says that nevertheless my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him? I mean, a great eternal security passage, right? It's going to be hilarious what he says with this, okay? Let me get to it so I don't mess it up. But after he goes through that dissertation, therefore, one is who is holy and righteous in the judgment of God himself may yet so fall as to perish everlasting. So he makes these points. He just keeps saying this over and over again. So you cannot come away from this thinking this guy does not believe you can lose your salvation. I mean, every point he makes, he's like, so therefore I conclude that someone can, that someone may fall and perish everlasting. Interpretation, go to hell forever. Okay. Now, this is what he says about Psalm 89. So I'm going to read it to you. Actually, in Psalm 89, verse 33, it says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. This is what he says about that passage. May not every man see that the covenant here spoken of relates wholly to David and his seed or children? Where then is the inconsistency between the most absolute promise made to a particular family? So he's saying that this is only to David and his family. Okay? Oh, I thought I remember when it says his seed shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. And he saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one into thy seed, which is Christ. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So either John Wesley's not an idiot. Okay, when you read his stuff, I mean he knows the points. It's not like I said when you're talking about the soul that's in it, if you're saying this is the body, that obviously was brought up to him as an argument. Okay? He's not ignorant about that. And this he's basically just trying to cop out and say, well, this is just to David and his family. Until you realize that Jesus is the seed of David that was to come, and that he's the one that's sitting on the throne forever and ever, and that promise was made to him, and all the promises that were made to Christ are promises made to us. So you can't say that that's just to David and his family. So, you know, he tried to just wiggle out of that one. All right, here we go. This is why I'm in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So people, he's like, well, what do you do with the fact that it says, he that believeth, you know, hath everlasting life. Okay? Good question, you know? Like, what do you do with that? So, it says, but how can this be reconciled with the words of our Lord? He that believeth shall be saved. And this is what he says. Okay? Hopefully in John 3 there, but he says this. Do you think these words mean he that believes at this moment shall certainly and inevitably be saved? Yeah, that's what I believe, buddy.
Amen.
Yeah, that's exactly what I believe. This is what he says. If this interpretation be good, then by all rules of speech, the other part of the sentence must mean he that does not believe at this moment shall certainly and inevitably be damned. Yeah, that's what I believe. What's the problem? Because look at John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. What problem do you have with that? Or did you not read John chapter 3? Amen. Well, look at the last verse of John chapter 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's present tense, my friend. So yes, I do believe that someone that doesn't believe at this moment is damned. But if they believe on Christ, they'll be saved forever. Okay? Now what he's trying to say is that, well, that means that they definitely will be damned, you know, if they're not believing at this moment. But it's just a false argument, okay? Because you're equating getting a gift of God and being condemned by breaking the law. Those are two opposite things, okay? And you know, so he's constantly trying to just wiggle out of this stuff, but that one was hilarious to me. I'm just like, yeah, that's what it says. What are you talking about? At this moment, yes, you're condemned if you don't believe on Christ. And guess what? Tomorrow, if you don't believe, at that moment, you're condemned. And you will be condemned until you believe on Christ, or you'll be condemned forever if you never believe on him. Okay? So, yeah, how do you get around that? Do you have everlasting life? And he doesn't really get around it. He just kind of makes this philosophical argument. Kind of like a Calvinist, right? They can't get away from the fact that he tasted death for every man, so they're just like, well, you know, if he really died for every man, that's double jeopardy, and then he, you know, he was double dipping, meaning that he died for people that he knew wouldn't get saved. Yeah, that's what he did. He died for every single person, whether they were going to believe or not, so that they're without excuse. And it's not double jeopardy, by the way. You need to learn your laws on what that's talking about. But, you know, then he goes off into this branch stuff. He's all about the branches, okay? Because there's two passages, and I'll say this. Go to Romans chapter 11. And I went through Romans 11, but I don't know how deep I went into this, okay? And I don't know how. There's too much. I don't think I can get through all of this. Okay, I'm going to try to do this really quick, okay? So Romans chapter 11 here. He's basically saying, you know, your branches that are grafted in, and then the branches can be broken off, okay? And so it says here in verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, I'm just going to give you the abridged version of this. This is talking about nations, okay? Because it starts off talking about Israelites and then talking about the Gentiles. It ends in verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." Gentiles, nations, and heathen, those are all used interchangeably. So when it's talking about Gentiles, it's talking about separate nations, okay? So we're talking about these multiple branches and all this stuff. It's talking about nations being grafted in. Who's he talking to in this epistle? To the Romans. So we're talking about physical nations. This is throughout history that certain nations were on fire for God, like England. England was a lighthouse for the Word of God at one point. Guess what? That's been broken off. Then America became that branch. And guess what? Be not high-minded, because if you don't continue in it, you're going to be broken off too. Okay? You say, well, you know, how do you know that's talking about nations? Well, in chapter 9, it's talking about nations when it's talking about Jacob and Esau. When it says in chapter 9, it says in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, if you go back to that passage where they're being born, where they're in the womb, it says in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, "And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So it's very clear that you're not talking about two specific people. You're talking about two specific nations or people. So when you're talking about these branches in Romans chapter 11, in the whole context, what are you talking about in Romans 9 to 11? The Gentiles and Israel. That's the dichotomy you're talking about. The Gentiles and Israel. The other nations and Israel. And he's saying that, listen, yeah, they were broken off because of unbelief, but God's able to graft them back in. You know, it's kind of like they had the oracles of God. Of course, they'd be grafted back in if they believe. Okay? But he's saying, don't be high-minded, because you as different nations can also be broken off if you don't continue in this. Okay? It's not talking about an individual person. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. I'm trying to go a little quick. Okay? But then he goes into the fact of, well, the branches in John 15. Okay? We'll go to John 15. John 15, now this is talking about individual people. Okay? You can't take parables and hard sayings and illustrations and allegories to just one-size-fits-all glove, okay? Because in one place, a tree could be talking about a person. Another place, it could be talking about a whole nation. You know, we're called trees of light, but then you have the fig tree that represents the nation of Israel, okay? So you can't just say, well, over here, tree means this, and over here, it means that. No, the branches in Romans chapter 11 are talking about nations, and the branches talked about in John chapter 15 are talking about believers. Now, in John 15, verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." This passage is talking about being a disciple of Jesus, not talking about salvation. Okay, it's talking about abiding in Christ, and not all those that are saved abide in Christ. That's a commandment that we're supposed to do. If you abide in Christ, by the way, you're not sinning. So I know John Wesley believes that you can like literally stop sinning completely and that you can be sinlessly perfect, even physically. But realistically, no, it's not going to happen. You're not always going to abide in the vine. You're not always walking in the Spirit. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to abide in the vine. Okay? When you go out soul winning, guess what? If you win someone to Christ, you are abiding in that vine because you cannot bear fruit of yourself. Okay? So you want proof of like, have I ever abided in the vine? Have you ever won someone to Christ? Then yes. Now, I'm not saying it's the only thing that would show you that, but that's definitely a big proof, you know, that you're abiding in Christ. If you're not sinning, guess what? You're abiding in Christ as a Christian. So, but that being said, you know, Jesus gives these kind of illustrations in other places as far as being good for nothing. You think about in Matthew 5:13, it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." And it says that you're the light of the world. And, you know, you don't put your light under a bushel. And he's giving this example of a Christian that's not being salty, a Christian that's not showing his light, and basically saying you're good for nothing if you're not doing that. And guess what? A branch that doesn't bring forth fruit and that's withering is good for nothing. And just in a simple application, you take it off and you burn it in the fire. But every time you see the term burned or fire, that doesn't mean equate hell. Okay? Case in point, the judgment seat of Christ has fire on it, and wood is being burned in there. And that's not hell. Okay? So if you equate, you know, John 15 with abiding in the vine, bearing fruit with the judgment seat of Christ, guess what you have? Every man's work. It says, "And now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Does it sound like the person lost their salvation? No, but there was fire involved, and there was wood that was being burned. So you can definitely see how it correlates. But to just say, well, it talks about fire, hell. Okay, well, why the fire burned, why I was musing, the fire burned, the Bible says. And that's David after a man's God's own heart, you know. The fire is mentioned a lot in the Bible when it's not talking about hell. Things that are being burned. How about, you know, Jeremiah talks about kind of having like, you know, just even burning in lust. Obviously, there's sin. There's different things like that. It's better to marry than to burn. It's talking about offend. And so just because you see burn or even damnation doesn't mean it's eternal damnation. Condemnation doesn't mean it's eternal condemnation. And, you know, being saved doesn't mean it's always eternal salvation. Now, he also says that Judas is an example of someone that lost their salvation. Okay? So, go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And the last one I'm going to get to here is the drawing back one. Because I don't feel like I've ever talked about that one. That's one people do bring up, though. Like, if any man draw back, you know, unto perdition, and they'll say, well, they're losing their salvation. They lost their faith. So I want to hit on that one. That's the last one I'm hitting here. But I do want to touch on Judas because he's saying, well, Judas, you know, the Father gave him Judas, and he lost him, you know, and he didn't persevere. And throughout this, he's kind of saying, persevere, persevere, persevere. And it's like, that's not what we're talking about anyway. We're talking about being saved forever and eternal life, not persevering unto the end. Now, in Judas, in John chapter 17 and verse 12, it says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, when it says that, you know, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, we're obviously talking about Judas because he's called the son of perdition. But go back to chapter 13 and verse 18 because it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what scripture are we talking about when it says that? Well, in John chapter 13 and verse 18, it says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Okay? And so this idea that Judas was saved from the very beginning is ridiculous. That he was a believer? Nowhere does it say that he believed. Nowhere. okay? Go to John chapter 6, because Jesus is going to nip that in the bud real quick, okay? Jesus never said he was a believer. Jesus knew from the beginning that he wasn't a believer. Knew from the beginning that he would betray him. And he knew all those that wouldn't believe in him. But why did he choose him? Okay? Because that the scripture might be fulfilled. That he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So, I don't necessarily believe that he was a reprobate when he chose him. But obviously he became one eventually within that. Okay? But I look at it as he brought these people on, they ended up believing on him, and then one of them didn't, and then that person became a devil and betrayed him. Okay, but he knew that from the beginning that was going to happen. In John 6, verse 64, it says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." He knew from the beginning who believed not. Notice verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So, yeah, from the beginning he knew who wouldn't believe and who would betray him. Who's he talking about? Judas. So, this whole idea, well, Judas was saved, hogwash. Chapter and verse. Amen. Chapter and verse on where Judas was actually a believer. Well, Judas people got people saved. Chapter and verse. Show me where Judas ever got somebody saved. His partner may have gotten someone saved, but he didn't. Now, the last one I want to show you is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And in all these, he's like, "Therefore I conclude that these people shall fall from God to perish everlastingly." Just over and over again, you know, these people are going to fall, and they can fall, they may fall, and perish everlastingly. That's his whole mantra through this whole thing. Now, this is kind of the last one he brings up, but I feel like I haven't touched on this one, so I want to touch on it. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. It says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Well, case closed. Shut my mouth. We can lose our salvation. And, you know, that's just clear as the nose is on your face that you can lose your salvation there. I'm trying to find where he said this at, because I actually had something. There we go. So let's first of all go back to where this is quoted from originally. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, I'm just going to tell you what this belief, and this is where the Methodist, John Wesley, and the Calvinist are off base on all their doctrines. They don't understand the reprobate doctrine. It just goes over their head. They don't get it. And what this turns into is that you could either lose your salvation or people are destined to go to hell from birth. This is the other side of the coin. You know, when we went through Calvinism, that's why they don't understand those passages where it says they cannot believe and that God darkened their heart and they're ever learning, never came able to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's where the Calvinists get tripped up, because people can become reprobate. And the Methodists are getting tripped up because they're taking those passages and saying, well, see, that person lost their salvation. Okay? But Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, this is clearly quoting from that, or looking back to that, because notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." What was said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37? "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Sound familiar? Then it goes into the verse that we're looking at here. Notice in verse 4. "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So notice, if you're going to mesh this with what's said in Hebrews, who's he that draws back? The person whose soul is lifted up and is not upright in him. This is not saying the person, what they want to, hit this insert. This is what he inserts. And I know I didn't mention a lot of stuff that he inserted, because, but he inserts saying they were believers and they drew back from that faith. Not in the Bible. Doesn't say that. You can believe that all you want, but that's not what it says. You know what it means to draw back? It means to draw back from from the fact that you knew God and glorified him not as God. You want some further proof? Well, go to Romans chapter 1, because Habakkuk 2 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, Galatians 3, which I think anybody that knows Galatians 3 knows that there's nothing about how you're saved by works in there. Okay, quite the contrary, right? And then Romans chapter 1. Well, Romans chapter 1, I think, will completely show you what it means to be someone that draws back unto perdition. Okay? So, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and it's interesting because this is where you had the break in as far as like talking about people getting saved, the fruit of the gospel, and then all of a sudden, boom, you're talking about reprobates. And you're like, what are we talking about here? How did we break into that? Well, notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So when it's talking about the just shall live by faith, what is it talking about? Believing in the gospel. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. The dichotomy that we're seeing here is not, well, this person saved and they kept continuing in the faith, and this person was a believer, but then they drew back from that faith. What we have is children of God, children of the devil. That's the dichotomy we're seeing here. Because what is in the next verse right here? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And their foolish heart was darkened because of that. God gave them up unto their vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And they are ever learning and never able to come into the knowledge of truth. That's what it means to draw back. That goes straight into Hebrews chapter 6, which I didn't cover, on, you know, if they shall fall away. So this drawing back is not like, well, you got saved and you drew back from it. No. This is someone that was tasted of the heavenly gift. They were once enlightened. They knew the word of God. They knew, they held the truth in unrighteousness. They were holding on to it. They knew exactly how to get saved. What did they do? They drew back. They drew back, and they drew back unto perdition. What's perdition? Destruction. Isn't Romans 1 showing the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of them that hold the truth in unrighteousness? That's the whole point of, you know, like when they go into reprobate, they're literally going into destruction. So when it's talking about holding back those that draw back, it's not talking about someone that was saved that drew back from their faith. First of all, it doesn't say that. Just a plain reading, it doesn't say that. You're inserting your doctrine. Just like when he inserted, when it says, he that believes on the Son and continues unto the end, that's what he says in his whole dissertation here. If you don't believe me, you can read it. It says, well, it's implied. Throughout this whole thing, he's like, well, it's not said that, but it's implied. It's implied you got to repent of your sins. It's implied you got to continue on to the end. And I know I've gone through a lot of different passages before, but I wanted to go through these ones because these are some of the ones that he brought up. But I could debunk every single one of those stupid points that's in here. And a lot of these are just idiotic. Like saying that that the promise to David was just to him and his family in Psalm 89. And you know, all the stupidity, just saying, well, if you say that if you believe at this moment you have everlasting life, that means that at this moment you're condemned. Yeah, that's what it says. What are you talking about? It's almost like, all right, next point, you know, and just not even, do I need to really even, show you the sense of that? And so, but Methodism, what's the root? John Wesley, who unequivocally believed you could lose your salvation, who's rotting in hell right now because he rejected the eternal salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He called God a liar when he was here on the earth. He's burning in hell right now. And this whole dissertation is calling God a liar. And so, yeah, he's not saved, and he was a false prophet. And when you see the fruit of that religion today, and there are a bunch of milquetoast lady preachers and sodomites that are leading this church, makes perfect sense to me. Amen. So, but, you know, Methodists, they need to get saved. they need to realize that, listen, John Wesley and his writings, they're easily refuted. Okay? This is not something like, oh, this guy's really smart, he's very articulate. No, he's unsaved, and it's a natural man trying to figure out the scriptures is what it is. Okay? But same with the word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today, and just thank you for your word. Thank you for eternal salvation, and Lord, for saving us forever, for keeping your promise that you would give us eternal life, and Lord, that that we would never go into perdition, that we'll never perish. And Lord, just thank you for that promise, and just pray that you'd help us to show a bunch of Methodists and those that don't believe that, how they can know that for sure, how they can know what the Bible teaches on salvation. And Lord, we love you. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.